have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verses 31 through 36. That's Romans chapter 11, verses 31 through 36. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
I'd like to welcome you here this morning. We're thankful that you've taken the opportunity to gather together with us. If you're a visitor, we're especially thankful that you were able to come and be with us this morning. In Romans chapter 11, Paul goes to great lengths to remind the Gentiles of the blessing of salvation God extended to them. The Jews, because of unbelief, had been broken off, and the Gentiles, because of their belief, had been grafted in. In Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree was grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in." However, with this great blessing of being able to be grafted in, to have salvation, there was also a warning. They weren't to believe that simply because they had been grafted in, that it would remain that way without any action on their own part. In fact, he said, if they fell into unbelief, they too would be removed. He says in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, he says, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on whom which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off." And so, with this in mind, the Gentiles being grafted in, they now have the opportunity of salvation. Paul then goes in to explaining, if you will, of the greatness of God, which Brother Lloyd read for our hearing. In consideration of all that God has done for us, the great lengths that he went to in order to provide salvation for us, the great lengths that his son went through, that we would have the opportunity of forgiveness of sin, surely it should cause us to be grateful to him. Surely it should cause us to say, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both his wisdom and knowledge," verse 33. But what do we owe him? Do we owe him more than that? More than just the acknowledgement of his greatness? And if we do owe him something, what is it? What do we owe our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What do we owe God? There are many a people that will contemplate his greatness, maybe even recognize what his only begotten Son did on their behalf. But we must do more than that. We must understand that we owe him something. But what is it? In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Paul expounds upon what we owe God. What we owe him is great, but it can be done. It must be done. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We first owe God our bodies. He urges them, because of the mercies of God, because of all that he has done for us, for mankind, he says that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. I want you to notice something first about this sacrifice that we owe God. It is a voluntary sacrifice. He says that ye present your bodies. That word present is translated yield in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. The context is similar there as well. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. He says, for as ye have yielded your members servants unto uncleanness, and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Though in times past you have used the members of your body, the different parts of your body unto uncleanness, now yield them, present them as servants unto righteousness. But here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he doesn't say, yield your members. He says, sacrifice, present your entire bodies. Knowing God's greatness, all that he has done, the immeasurable gift that he gave in his only begotten Son, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It should compel us to offer that gift. In many ways, it's not a gift. It's simply repaying or doing our best to give God what he desires of us because of what he has done for us. The gift we provide, if you will, is ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, Paul said, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Have you ever contemplated the fact that your body is not your own? Many people claim that it is their own. They can do with it what they will, that they can use it however they wish. But here we see that we were bought with a price. That our bodies actually belong to God. How do we use it? Do we use it unto righteousness as servants of righteousness or to uncleanliness? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul says a similar thing about the body. I suppose that there are many people, a great many people, that give portions of their body to Christ. They lend their ears to his word. Sure, they'll hear it. They have no problem hearing it, but receiving it, a much different story. They have no problem giving their mouths to God. They say all the right things. They glorify him with their mouths, but their hearts, far from them. Many people walk about and go about doing good things, things that should be glorification unto God. But they never lend their ear to Him. Some hear and do many of the right things, but they use their tongues for Satan. Cursings and blessings come from their mouths. You see, God doesn't want a sacrifice in part. He doesn't just want our hands or our feet or our tongues or our minds. He wants the whole thing. Paul says, sacrifice your bodies. Give yourself entirely to God. That's what God requires. That's what we owe God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, Christ said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. In other words, give yourself entirely to God. However, I want you to notice that this sacrifice is indeed voluntary. He says, ye sacrifice your bodies. Nobody is going to do that for you. God is not going to force you to give yourself to Him. It simply won't take place. When the Lord appeared to Saul, the Lord pointed him to Damascus to find out what he needed to do. When he arrived at Damascus, Ananias said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, he needed to be guided and he needed to desire to be guided. God didn't force him to obey the gospel. God didn't force him to be baptized. He voluntarily gave himself up to God. Same is true today. Ye present your body a living sacrifice. But not only is the sacrifice voluntary, it's living as well. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Under the law of Moses, they would gather up particular types of animals, and they would sacrifice them to God. Dead sacrifices. They would kill them in order to make a sacrifice to God. Under the new law, under the New Testament, Christians are to offer a living sacrifice, not a dead one. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the type of sacrifice God wants. He wants a living sacrifice. He wants us to die to sin and to live for him. Give up whatever lusts and whatever desires we might have and have Christ live in us. I imagine that there will be many people, once they have passed from this life, that will have wished that they had offered a living sacrifice. You know, once we pass from this life, our time here on earth, there's no going back. There are no do-overs. After we die, we can't then offer a sacrifice to God. A dead sacrifice. It has to be a living sacrifice. I thought of the rich man in Lazarus. You think once he passed away, he had wished that he had offered a living sacrifice to God? In Luke chapter 16, verses 24 and following, speaking of the rich man, it said, he cried out, he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice what Abraham says to him in verse 25. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth the good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. You remember in your lifetime? You remember back then when you were living, when you had an opportunity to do that which was right, to do that which is good, and you didn't? You remember when you should have offered a living sacrifice? But I think in part, the idea of a living sacrifice is an active sacrifice as well. James tells us that faith without works is dead, being alone. It should compel us to do something. And so our sacrifice of our body should be a living sacrifice. But he also says that the sacrifice should be holy as well. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. From our studies in the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, we've considered holiness a little bit more. It means to be separate, distinct, without blemish. A life and a body dedicated to God. You know, that's Christ's ultimate goal for us, for the church, for us to be holy. That was actually the very reason why he was willing to die on the cross. That we could be holy before God. That is really the ultimate goal, if you will, for the church of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. After speaking about how Christ died, he says this, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's God's desire. That's the reason Christ died on the cross. In order for our bodies to be a living, voluntary, holy sacrifice to God, we must restrain our lusts and escape immorality. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul said, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, being set apart for a holy purpose, to live and serve Jesus Christ. But not only is the sacrifice to be holy and living and voluntary, it's also to be acceptable. He says, acceptable unto God. What does it mean? That the sacrifice must be acceptable. Well, it implies, at least in part, that there are unacceptable sacrifices, right? Some people think, oh no, no such thing. I'm going to offer to God whatever I please and he's going to accept it. It will be acceptable. Seems to imply here something a little bit different. That the sacrifice that we offer to God must be acceptable to him. In other words, it must be according to his word, according to his will. I'm reminded of old Saul. You remember he was told to completely destroy the Amalekites. And he did most of that, but he held back just a little bit. He was going to offer a sacrifice to God. He kept the animals alive that he could offer a sacrifice to God. Do you remember what Samuel told him? 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than that of fattened rams. He goes on, he says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And then in verse 24, Saul said, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. In contrast to obeying God's word. You see, Saul was going to offer a sacrifice to God, and it was going to be on his terms, what he deemed fit, rather than considering what God had asked him to do. It was indeed a sacrifice, but it was an unacceptable sacrifice. You think people do that today? I believe that they do. They offer whatever leftovers they think see fit to God, and they expect him to accept it. But it's unacceptable. I thought of also Cain as well. We shouldn't offer God what we think will be acceptable. We ought to offer God what we know is acceptable. And what we know is acceptable is found in this book we call the Bible. So the sacrifice is to be voluntary and living and holy and acceptable, but it's also to be reasonable as well. He says, which is your reasonable service. It's rational and reasonable for God to expect us to give ourselves entirely to him. After all he's done for mankind. Think about that. Don't you think it's reasonable for God to say, Jeff, give yourself entirely to me? How ungrateful can we be to say, what? What do I owe you, God? Or maybe I'll give half of that. Is that acceptable? Knowing what God has gone through, the great lengths, all that Jesus Christ has gone through, that he might reclaim our souls, that he might buy us back, that we might have everlasting life. God thought it reasonable to give his only begotten Son in full, in his entirety, for our redemption. Why would he expect anything less from us? Why would we think it unreasonable that he would require anything less of us? The rich young ruler gave a lot to God. He asked God, good master, what shall I do? He asked Jesus Christ, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he had done all those good things from his youth. But when he was asked to give up that one thing, his riches, he just couldn't do it. He had given himself as a sacrifice to God, but only in part. But it's reasonable and rational for us to give ourselves entirely to God. So first of all, we must, in light of all that God has done for us, give ourselves as a sacrifice, give our bodies as a sacrifice. We must also transform ourselves as well, verse 2. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've got to be willing and ready to transform ourselves. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word conformed means to be pressed into a mold. In this case, the mold of the world. He says, don't be conformed. That's a difficult task, isn't it? Not to be conformed to this world. Jesus Christ, God never asked us to isolate ourselves. But he did ask us not to conform ourselves to the world. Don't allow the world to mold your sense of morality. Don't allow the world to make you a lukewarm Christian. We can't allow the world to mold our sense of morality, what is right and what is wrong. And you might find that it's done that. You might catch yourself thinking, well, nobody else thinks there's anything wrong with this. Remember what God has said. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, if then be risen, or if ye then be risen with Christ, that is, if you've been buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, and now you're risen with him, Seek those things which are above, which Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. Of course, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 applies here as well. We can't have it both ways. We can't have the world and claim to be offering a living sacrifice to God. Just can't be done. Many of people try to do it. They try to have it both ways. But the scripture tells us, particularly in James chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." And so rather than being conformed to this world, we must be transformed. We must change our form. We must cast off the old man and put on the new man. That word transform looks a lot like our word for morph. And so you know what he's talking about. A complete change from what we used to be to what we are now as Christians. But what's the means? Okay, this is a lofty goal. We want to be transformed. We don't want to be conformed, we want to be transformed. How do we accomplish it? How can it be done? Paul tells us the means. He says, by the renewing of your mind. In other words, you've got to change your mind. You've got to have a change of thinking, a change of heart. You know, the mind, the heart controls our actions. If we control our minds, if we feed it positive things, if we feed it the Word of God, our actions will certainly change. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. He says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." The old saying, garbage in, garbage out. Yeah. You think on evil things, you perform evil things. But if we think on positive things, our actions follow. Christ said this in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 33. He says in verse 34, he says, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." And then he says in verse 35, "A good man out of a good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." And so this transformation can take place. You might think at this moment, there's a long way to go. Maybe there is. But it can take place by changing the mind. Changing the mind to make it conform to this book, God's will, rather than to the world's will, rather than to the world's mold. Consider the results of this transformation. An even greater goal than the transformation of self. He says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. By renewing the mind, the Christian can see the true nature of God's word. Have you ever met somebody and said, "I just don't get it"? Maybe they're not a Christian, haven't submitted to the will of God, and they'll say, "I just don't get the Bible. Seems like there's a bunch of old sayings to me. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. There's contradictions all over the place." Without ever having picked it up. How can they say those things? They can say it because they don't know the will of God. All they know is what the world does for them and how the world has molded their life. But the Christian and the renewing of their mind can now say positively that the Word of God is acceptable, it's good, it's profitable, it's perfect. And he can then, or she can then, demonstrate it in the way that they live. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 is a verse that fits rather well here. They should have been skilled in the Word of God, but they weren't. They were still feasting upon the milk of the Word. But when one understands the will of God, when they've changed their mind, they can then discern between good and evil. and see the difference. The scripture is indeed good for us. It pertains all that there is to life and godliness. It's able to make us wise unto salvation. It's good, it's useful. It's acceptable or well-pleasing, it's perfect, without flaw. Thoroughly furnishes us to every or all good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So we are to offer this sacrifice to God, our bodies. We are to transform ourselves. But verse 3 tells us that we must also transform our thinking. He says in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of his faith." We've got to transform the way that we think when we become Christians. First of all, we've got to think reasonably. Notice he doesn't command us to dislike ourselves, to think poorly of ourselves. All he says is for us to think reasonably about ourselves. Don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Have a proper view of who and what we are. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 39, we're reminded that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That verse wouldn't be very applicable if we hated ourselves. And so he's not telling us that there. All he's saying is that we should have a proper view of ourselves. Remember that we were created by God. That the salvation that we have is through God. That the gifts that we have are because of God. And therefore, we ought not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Our self-image has to be tempered by God's word. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 23, there it says, "A man's pride shall bring him low, and honor shall uphold the humble spirit." In Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, we're told to have a similar mind to that of Christ Jesus, or the same mind. There it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." A change of mind. It's reasonable. And so instead of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, he says, think soberly. Think in a sound way, according to the will of God. And think accordingly as well. He says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Spiritual gifts were given in the early church. They no longer exist today. But he says, remember who gave you those gifts. God gave them. Therefore, you shouldn't think more highly of yourselves than any other. Each person, regardless of the type of gift, played an important role in the early church. The same is true today. We don't have miraculous spiritual gifts, but we do have gifts. We do have talents. And each talent is important for the perfect functioning of the church. Paul demonstrates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. The eye doesn't say to the hand, "There's no use for you." And so in similar fashion, each of our talents are important. No talent is greater. Therefore, we must think accordingly. In mind of everything that God has done for us, what do we owe Him? We owe our bodies to Him. We owe Him a transformation. And we must change our minds. We must change our thinking. Have you given God what He deserves? Have you sacrificed your body, transformed yourself, and transformed your thinking? Do you offer more to God than simply lip service? Are you holding anything back? If so, make it your mission to change yourself with the help of God. The transformation begins at baptism. Before baptism, you hear the word of God, Romans 10:17, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repenting of your past sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then you're baptized. And at that point, we're told that when you raise out of the waters of baptism, your past sins have been forgiven, and you are to be fully dedicated to God. A living sacrifice to God. Having your old sins cast off, you now are a new man, a new woman. Take the opportunity at this hour to become part of the body of Christ. But maybe you have fallen away, have failed to present your body a living sacrifice, have failed to transform yourself, but have been conformed to the world. Now, you have an opportunity to make yourself right with God. If it's been a public sin, you can confess it before the congregation. We'll pray with you. Please come as we stand and sing.